just so I can hear you try to say Onesimus. Oh, man. Sorry. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and open them onto the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1. We are going to look at what is the stage setting for where we're going to go Wednesday night. So tonight just, or this morning, just sets the stage for Wednesday night, which means you have to come back Wednesday night to hear the rest of the story. As you're going there, earlier this year, Walker and I got to go to one of the greatest sporting events there is in all of college sports. We walk into this stadium, and there is just a buzz in the air. 60,000 people have all descended into this moment. We show up a little bit before the game, and we watch the players warming up, going through pregame. We enjoy this. We kind of look around the crowd, go, man, maybe is there anybody that we know here? The team exits the field, and all of a sudden, you hear the drum line. And you can see them, you can hear them coming down the tunnels as they begin to take the field. And all of a sudden, the announcer comes over the speakers. And when he does, he says, please rise for the playing of the national anthem. And so everybody stands up and they turn to the flag and the national anthem plays. And we're kind of like looking, man, there's a flyover coming. And unfortunately, there's no flyover this game. But the song ends, and when the song ends, all of a sudden the announcer comes back on the over the speaker, and he goes, and now, the Matador song! And you can just hear the stadium start to celebrate, and everybody kind of getting excited about this, and all the student section is starting to go a little bit crazy, and we hold our guns up in the air, and we sing the Matador song. Now, if you don't know the Matador song, I'm sorry, you need to learn it. I'm kidding, you don't. But if you don't know the Matador song is not some, like, raucous, I don't know, loud song. It's quite collegiate in nature, right? You know, you think of the national anthem, kind of some pomp and circumstance. The Matador song kind of has the same type of tune to it. So why does all of a sudden this song that's kind of low-key, calm, cool, and collected cause the stadium to fill with energy? All of a sudden, people are getting a lot more excited because we know what comes after the Matador song. After the Matador song, the band exits the field. And then it's 2 bits, 4 bits, 6 bits a dollar, all for the Raiders, stand up and holler. And all of a sudden, the greatest entrance into all of college sports happens. Not some cow sitting in the corner chewing her cud. Not some dog running over there, sitting there trying to behave. Not some miniature little schooner being drugged by some miniature ponies. No, it is a black quarter horse with a masked rider, reins in the teeth, guns out, cheering. And what is the crowd doing? Erupting with joy. And all of this is triggered by, and now, the Matador song. We all get excited because we know what's coming. Well, this passage this morning is our end now. What we are going to do, what is happening here is anticipation is building. Swelling is all of a sudden starting to happen because the God of the universe is about to burst forth onto the scene. Luke is setting the stage and preparing us for what is to come, the birth of Christ the King. And the and now of Christ the King. The end now of this story is the birth of his cousin, John the Baptist. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at John the Baptist's birth, which is this miraculously wonderful event. So incredible as to what's about to happen. But it's just a sign pointer. It's just an end now alerting us to something much greater. Now, as we have walked through Luke chapter 1 over the past 3 weeks, there's been a word that has kind of been an underlying theme that runs through this, and that word is mercy. And that is what rises to the forefront of this text this morning. So what we're going to see in this passage is this. In his mercy, God came to us. It's our main point. In his mercy, God came to us. And since that is true, there's going to be five observations, five applications in ways that we should respond to God's mercy coming to us, okay? So, by now, with that incredible introduction with the greatest horse ever. Thank you. I had to throw some shade to my Aggies and Longhorns in the room. You've made it to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to pick up in verse 57. I'm going to read 57 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 80. And then after I read this, we will see the five responses that we should have to the mercy of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Read along with me. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is God's word for God's people. Let's pray. Father, what good news it is that mercy has come to us. We need that mercy right now. God, as we look at the sign pointers of this text, and then look at the sign pointers that you've given us in our life, may we recognize the merciful hand of our God who has come. God, help us not to squander or to waste it. Help us not to make light of it or cheapen it. But God, help us to treasure it. So now in your mercy, please, Lord, help. Help us to hear clearly what your word says. Help us to receive you, the God of all mercy. Lord, we need you. We trust you. We are counting on you for this. Do this, God, for your glory and our good. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Five responses. Are you ready? Five responses that we should have to the mercy of God coming to us. Here's number one. Trust God in his timing. Last week, we looked at how what Luke, the author of this book, was doing was taking the narrative of both Mary and Elizabeth, and he wove them together. Now, all of a sudden, back here this week, what we're looking at, verse 57, picking up there, what Luke does is he zooms back in on Elizabeth. And what we see is the birth of John the Baptist. Now, I want you to remember for just a second that Elizabeth is way too old to have a baby, okay? She has been, if we look back at earlier in chapter 1, she has been a reproach to her community because of her inability to conceive. That word reproach means that she is a disgrace. She is an ostracized outcast. And in fact, because of the wonder, the joy, the excitement, and even kind of the miracle and confusion of this pregnancy, it has caused her to keep herself hidden for 5 months. But now, all of a sudden, a baby is born, and when a baby is born, the neighbors and relatives hear. They hear that the Lord has shown her great mercy. Now, when good news happens, you share good news, right? Something exciting happens in your life. Something that you have longed for, something that you've worked for actually comes to pass. And when you're given the opportunity to do that, to tell somebody about it, you do it. You step in and share the good news. Good news spreads, but I want you to notice how Luke couches the language of this news, all right? Luke 1:58, what does he say? The neighbors and relatives hear that the Lord has shown great mercy. This news, this child to Elizabeth is God's mercy. It's God's mercy to Elizabeth, and it's God's mercy to Zechariah. And unbeknownst to the neighbors and relatives, it's actually God's mercy to them. Now, I don't know exactly how old Elizabeth was. Earlier, it says that she was advanced in years, which is the very polite way of saying she's really old. I've heard some people say that she could have been well into her 80s by the time she had this baby. Now, I don't know about you, but if I heard one of my grandmothers had a baby, I would be going, Lord, have mercy, not Lord, thank you for mercy. So here we have this woman who is 80 years young, finally having a baby. How long ago do you think Elizabeth quit praying that prayer, God, please grant me a child? 30 years? 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago? How gut-wrenching, how hopeless must she have become knowing that she never would have what her heart longed for, yet God in his mercy says, I've got something much greater for you. And not just you, but for all of creation, because now the time has come. God heard her prayer long ago, and he didn't forget it. He showed mercy at just the right time. You might be in here this morning having grown weary from asking the Lord for something. You might have given up a long time ago. But one of these things that we see this morning is that God in his mercy hears your prayer. He doesn't forget them, and he answers it at just the right time and in just the right way. It doesn't mean that it is what you want, but it is what you need. It is what is for your good and the good of those around you. So you can trust God in his timing because he is a God who comes in mercy. But his mercy doesn't just stop at his timing, however. The second thing God's mercy calls us to do is to receive discipline with joy. Think about Zechariah for just a minute. Back at the beginning of Luke, he encounters an angel of the Lord, and the angel comes and says to him, I've got this miraculous message for you, Zechariah. This is going to be amazing. Your wife's going to get pregnant, you old man. And Zechariah goes, ain't no way. How could that be? So what happens? What happens in his disbelief? Luke chapter 1, verse 20. Got it on the screen for you. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place. You don't believe? Silence. His ability to speak is taken away from him. Then jump into where we are this morning, Luke chapter 1, verse 62. And they made signs to his father. Now, scholars have pointed out that this observation, and they made signs. Why would you make signs to someone who can't speak? Because they can't hear. Many scholars believe that Luke's ability to speak was taken away, but also his ability to hear was taken away. He was deaf and mute for 9 months. Now, here's why that's significant. Who was Zechariah? He was the high priest. What does the high priest do? The high priest goes in and he speaks to God on behalf of the people. And then he hears from God and goes back to the people and speaks to them on behalf of God. So Zechariah's ability to speak and hear has been taken away from him. It's not just significant because of his unbelief, because now he has actually lost his ability to do the very thing he does. His entire identity is stripped away from him. And what is it? Mercy. His silence and stripping away of his identity and abilities was God's mercy to him. I love this quote by Paul Tripp. God will lead you to places you never intended to go in order to produce in you things you never would have been able to achieve on your own. I am sure that Zechariah's silence and inability to hear is not where he would have gone. But look at what God produces in Zechariah through this. Verses 63 and 64, he asked for a writing tablet. He wrote, his name is John, and all wondered, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Now, there's a lot of things that we could say about what God did in Zechariah during 9 months of complete silence. How humbling it must have been for him to let his wife be the one who named their firstborn and only child. Faith would have had to have grown in him, because all of a sudden he goes, look at what God has done to an extremely old woman. This humility, this would have had to force him down on his face. This humility would have produced in him obedience, because now all of a sudden he's going, no, his name is John, which is what God said his name would be. But above all of those things, above all of those things, do you know what the discipline of God in the life of Zechariah produces? Praise. Blessing. God produces in Zechariah praise through his discipline. God took the fear, the doubt, the disbelief in Zechariah because he loved him. He produced in him humility, faith, obedience, but mostly praise. Now here's why that's ironic. What was Zechariah supposed to be the leader in all things for the people of Israel? Praise. The guy who was supposed to lead in these things needed God to produce them in him. Do you see the mercy of God? He did for Zechariah what Zechariah could not do for himself. Now, there are a number of questions I think that we could work through and ask about the discipline of the Lord just from this, but we don't have time. So what I want to do is I want to focus in on what I think is the one question that this text calls us to reflect on. And that is, what do you do with the discipline of the Lord? How do you respond to God's discipline in your life? I remember that when I was a kid, I would respond to discipline in a number of ways. You can ask my parents all about it if you want to. I, as a dad, have watched my kids respond to discipline in a number of ways. But most of the time, whenever my parents disciplined me, my response was rage. I would get angry and throw fits. I hated it because what my heart really treasured was being exposed, and sometimes even pride out of my own hands. You see, when the Lord disciplines us, we can respond in a number of ways. Like me, you might harden your heart and go, ain't no way, God, I ain't walking through that. Or maybe you oblige out of necessity. But what Zechariah teaches us this morning is that when we come to know the good Father who gives discipline and mercy, we respond in praise. We don't reject discipline. We don't harden our hearts to discipline. Instead, we receive it with joy. Because as the book of Hebrews says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later that discipline, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So friends, this morning, because of the mercy of God, you can receive the discipline of the Lord with joy. You can trust in his timing. You can receive discipline with joy. Number three, you can respond appropriately to his work. Now, one of the things that I have found interesting about this text is, as we've looked at it over the past several weeks, is Luke continues to record how people respond to the things that are going on around them. I think it is ultimately descriptive in nature, not prescriptive for what we should do. But I think Luke is actually making a point that we should respond appropriately to the work of God around us, right? When Elizabeth has a baby, the people rejoice. When they name the baby John, the people wonder. When Zechariah suddenly speaks, they fear, yet they talk about it. And then at the end there, towards verse 66, they lay them up in their hearts. In other words, they were making mental notes that something peculiar is happening. Something of great magnitude must be going on. And it was. Something of incredible magnitude was happening. The God of the universe was bursting forth onto the scene, but just not the way they expected. Think about these people. Think about these neighbors and relatives for just a minute, okay? It has been 400 years since the Lord has spoken. There is no prophet saying things. There is no king to rule over them. What they do know is that those old prophets promised that one day they were going to be delivered and restored. The Jewish people had been oppressed by a number of different empires at this time. So they were awaiting their redemption, their freedom. And now all of a sudden there's these miraculous events that some old lady has just had a baby. And what happens? Emotions arise in their heart. And they take note of it. Now, here's why I find this interesting, right? What are all of these things? Old lady having a baby, high priest not being able to speak, all of a sudden high priest can speak. What are those things? They are these huge signs popping up. They are the and now, the Matador song. They are telling us that God is doing something. They are not meant to just entertain curiosity. They're meant to awaken expectation. Friends, that same God, this same God is still working today. He is still working in the mundane and the miraculous of your life. But my question is, how do you respond to it? Do you see that God is working? Or are you totally oblivious to it? Do you see that God is doing something, maybe even minor, and you just carry on as normal? Or are you pausing to go, ha, the mercy of God come to me? Maybe the question to ask of this is, are you developing in your life a regular rhythm of wonder, fear, rejoicing, and remembering, just like these people? One of the ways that I like to do that is I like to wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning. I know it's early, but I can wake up at 5 o'clock and my kids don't come in to the room because they're in bed asleep. And I can sit in the still quiet with the word of God and the presence of God and go, God, speak. And he does. He speaks to me through his word. And then I sit there with my wife and we pray together, asking for God's protection, provision, all the things that we need. We lay them at his feet. That regular rhythm that we have developed in our life, yes, it takes a little bit of discipline, has stirred in us a sense of wonder, fear, rejoicing, and remembering. What are you doing to help you take recognition of the mercy of God in your life and the work that he is doing around you? So, because the mercy of God has come to us, you can trust his timing. You can receive his discipline with joy. You can respond appropriately to his work. And number four, the fourth thing that you can do is you can live securely in relationship with him. We've looked at kind of verses 57 through 66 and got an overview of the three people, right? We looked at Elizabeth, we've looked at Zechariah, and we've looked at the neighbors and relatives surrounding it. But now what we're going to do is we're going to transition into the latter half of this, verses 67 through 80. And what this is called, here's a big fancy word for you kiddos. Here's a spelling test for you. If you get it right, work it on a piece of paper, don't ask your parents. I'll give you a mint at the end of the service, okay? The word is, this is 68 through 79, is this is called the Benedictus. There's your word, kids. Can you spell the word Benedictus? Write on a piece of paper, give it to me afterwards. What the Benedictus does is it is broken in two different halves. Verses 68 through 75, Zechariah prophesies. But his prophecy is not about this baby that was just born. His prophecy, his immediate praise is about the one that's going to be born. That's where he starts. And then he switches in verse 76 to look at this child that was just born to him. So what I want to do is I want to take this and we're going to look at it in two different points. The first one is that we're going to live securely in relationship with him. That's our fourth thing. And what it looks at is Zechariah's prophecy about Jesus. Now, what does he say?
like Mary's song last week, everything that Zechariah quotes here, says here, points back to the Old Testament. And this prophecy is actually, I've used this word before, so here's another fancy Bible word for you. This is in a chiastic structure, all right? Is chiasm. What that means is it's a poem, and the first line is A, and the last line is A, and then the second line is B, and the next to the last line is B, and then it kind of steps forward. So it works to a point, and then it works itself back out from that point. So if that's the case, then the high point of that would be found in the center point of this poem. In the center of this poem, this prophecy here is Luke chapter 1, verse 72, which says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. That's the crux of this prophecy. The work that God is doing, the birth of John the Baptist, is signaling that the mercy that God promised long ago to the fathers, that he swore to Abraham, is being realized in the person of Jesus. John the Baptist is just the pointer to the main show. The mercy that God promised to the fathers, the covenant that God made to Abraham, is now being kept despite the continued rebellion, despite the lack of faith, despite the obvious betrayal of the Israelite people. And look at how God does it. How does God keep that holy covenant? Verse 68, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. You see, the Israelites had sold themselves into the slavery of their enemies. Their covenantal unfaithfulness led to their becoming servants of the one who hated them and opposed them. So what does God do? God sends his son to purchase and redeem his people. Zechariah calls him in verse 69, a horn of salvation, which points back to the Old Testament. My old pastor, J.D. Greer, he preached a sermon just on that phrase, the horn of salvation. And he points out that in the Old Testament, the horn of salvation would have brought to mind of these Israelite people four different things, okay? So here's the first thing. In the Old Testament, what the horn of salvation would have triggered was the idea of a watchman on a city wall. And what the watchman's job was to do was to sound the horn in case the bad guys were coming, so that way the people could be saved. Or horns were also used to anoint new kings. Think about David and Samuel. Samuel grabs a horn of a mighty animal and he fills it with oil and he anoints King David. Then the other way a horn was used was it was used as a symbol of abundance, right? For us, maybe the idea is think of a cornucopia. Thanksgiving, there's always a cornucopia, a horn full of plentiful food. Finally, the other way a horn was used in the Old Testament is a horn was a sign of strength. Now let me ask you this question. Which one of those was Jesus? You see, he was the horn of God's strength, the one who could free the people from their greatest enemy. They thought Rome was their oppressor. They thought that if they had a new king, one that could defeat their surrounding enemies, they would find the shalom, the people of God in the place of God with the presence of God that their hearts had longed for. But what prevented God's people from God's presence wasn't Rome. It was themselves. So the mercy of God comes to these people not to restore them to prominence among the nations, but to right relationship with the very God with whom they had betrayed. He is the announcement of good news. Because Jesus, they wouldn't have to now cower and fear serving God. But now, because of Jesus, they could serve him in righteousness and holiness, finding freedom to live all of their days in relationship with him. But the good news of this text is that this wasn't just for a generation 2,000 years ago. This is applicable to all of those who make Christ king, to those who will surrender to him as Lord. They will find deliverance. They will find freedom from their sins that have taken a hold of them. And in place, they will find Jesus, who is the abundance of all that God is. You see, the Lord God of Israel had visited and redeemed his people through the horn of salvation, Christ. He has shown us mercy that he kept the covenant even when we cannot. He is the one who set us free. It's not by our works. It's not by our efforts. And if our relationship to him is not dependent upon us, but is dependent on the one who comes in mercy, then we are actually free to live securely in a relationship with him. We tend to think of mercy as not getting what we deserve. Right, that's the definition that I have always heard growing up. It's probably the definition that you keep in your mind. When somebody says, what is mercy? It's not getting what I deserve. Is that what mercy is? Yes, it is. But as you've seen in these last three, hopefully four points, it's a whole lot more than that. You see, the mercy of God doesn't just withhold, it moves. It moves towards you. It comes to you, which is good news for me and for you, because this mercy comes to us, because it's what makes us holy and righteous, because it's what enables us to serve without fear, because it's what sets us free. I can live securely in my relationship with Jesus without any fear of retribution or any fear of condemnation. The mercy of God has come in Jesus. If you are in him, you are secure. So this leads me to one question. Has Jesus redeemed you? Has he set you free from you and made you into something new? If he has, then the call for you today is to live securely. And if he hasn't, I think our fifth and final point will apply to you. It applies to everyone, but it applies to you specifically. So here is the fifth and last thing that the mercy of God calls us to in this passage. It calls us to walk in the tender mercy of our God. Zechariah, verses 68 through 75, prophesy about the Christ to come. But now here in verse 76, he looks at his own son and he speaks for the first time, defining his son's relationship to Jesus' life and mission. Look with me to verses 76 through 79. I'm going to read back through these to have them fresh in our mind. John, or Zechariah, says of his son, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." You see, this is who John will be, and this is what he will do. He will give knowledge of salvation. How do you give knowledge? It's through proclamation. He is going to share a message to the people, and one that I have pointed out already, but now Zechariah is making clear, is that freedom and deliverance for the Israelite people and for all of creation doesn't come through some mighty ruler coming in on a cloud, but how does it come? In the forgiveness of sins. Oh, I thought I got it. Christ has come to rescue people from their sin. He goes on to say that he will give light to those who sit in darkness. You see, what sin does is sin traps you in darkness. I tend to think of an addict, right? Drug addicts, they take a hit because they begin to believe that life and freedom and satisfaction or relief can be found in that drug. They're trapped by some promise that a drug will give them, but really all sin is like that. Gossip, slander, lust, gluttony, anger, you name it. We can fill in the blank. All of these things pull us into the darkness of believing a lie, that we will find life and light and freedom in something else. But the sunrise, or if you have the King James Version, the day spring, has shown in your life, you'll see that darkness that you live in actually leads to death. But by walking in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with him and we'll find that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And when sin doesn't reign in our life because the light has shone, do you actually know what does reign? The end of verse 79. He will guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace is what reigns. The light not only delivers you from darkness, but into peace. Now the question is, what would bring about God sending someone to give knowledge of salvation, forgiveness of sins, shining light into the darkness so that we might have peace? Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. The tender mercy of our God gives you knowledge of salvation. Are you growing in that knowledge? The tender mercy of our God grants you forgiveness of your sin. Have you received it? The tender mercy of our God guides your feet into peace. Are you walking in it? God and his mercy came to us, so we can trust his timing. We can receive his discipline with joy. We can respond appropriately to his work. We can live securely in relationship with him. We can walk in these tender mercies that he extends to us. Now, you might hear all of those things. You might hear about the mercy of God this morning and then look at your life and go, if my life is any evidence of the mercy of God in Christ, just to be honest with you, I'm not impressed. In fact, Gavin Ortland in his book, Gentle and Lowly, he grapples with that very statement. And I want you to hear his response. If you this morning are not impressed with the mercy of God in your life, Ortland says, to you I say, the evidence of Christ's mercy towards you is not your life. The evidence of his mercy towards you is his. Mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed, abandoned, eternally in your place. If God sent his own son to walk through the valley of condemnation, rejection, and hell, you can trust him as you walk through your own valleys on your way to heaven. And Ortland goes on to say, perhaps you have had difficulty receiving the rich mercy of God in Christ, not because of what others have done to you, because of what you've done to torpedo your life. Maybe through one big, stupid decision, or maybe through 10,000 little ones, you've squandered his mercy and you know it. I think of that game we play with our kids, Battleship. We tend to think of our life as that boat floating on the mercy of God, and I do something stupid or someone else does something stupid and that torpedo comes and it hits me and it kind of sinks a little bit, but don't worry, I've got another one. I can take another hit. And another torpedo comes and boom, all of a sudden our life begins to sink into the depths and we go, man, I wasted the mercy of God. I didn't do what I should have done with that mercy. But to you I say, do you know what Jesus does with people who squander his mercy? He gives more of it. God is rich in mercy, not just in giving it, but in coming to you. He is so rich that he has sent you sign pointers. He has said, and now to you individually. He has timed things for you and your life just right. Like maybe bringing you and putting you in this seat today. He has disciplined you, or maybe right now he's disciplining you because he's rich in mercy. He is working among you, even enabling you to respond rightly from time to time. But all of those things, as awesome and as good as they are, they're just sign pointers to mercy coming to you. In his mercy, God came as a baby born in a manger to a lowly teenage girl. He came to redeem you by purchasing you and your freedom with his blood. He delivered you to serve him and to walk with him without fear. And he comes because he wants you to know him as he knows you. He wants to live in a relationship with you. He wants you to know peace. He wants you to know him. So the question this morning is, will you receive the tender mercy of our God? Will you look to him in faith and find the horn of your salvation? Will you find the forgiveness of sins? Will you find the peace that your heart longs for? Or are you going to continue to try to earn or try to work for all of those things on your own? In his mercy, God came to us. The stage has been set. The signs have been raised up for you to see the mercy of God for you. So will you receive his mercy by receiving him? Do that now, even as we pray. Even as we respond in song, receive the mercy of God to you and for you. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, this morning, I say thank you for the mercy of God. Thank you for coming gentle and lowly as a baby in a manger in ways that were miraculous, but to nobody's. It tells us that you are not beyond us, but you come to us in the midst of our mess. You love us enough to engage us right where we are. So Jesus, this morning, may we receive the mercy of God. May we celebrate in the fact that you have come. And Lord, may we in turn come to you. May we come adoring you, giving you glory, receiving you with joy in our hearts. God, if there is anyone in this room this morning who is hardening their hearts towards the mercy of God to them, Jesus, would you help? Spirit, would you soften them? Would you help them in humility and repentance and faith to look to you and find the mercy that their heart needs? Would you heal? Would you restore? Would you bind up hearts this morning that are wounded? Because they have torpedoed their own life. They have squandered the grace and the mercy of God. But may I now look to you and find that mercy. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord, that is what we sing. Because you're rich in mercy. Jesus, we love you and thank you. We ask all of this in your name.